Romans and chapter 14, thinking of days and diets and things of moral indifference, things that can take an importance that they were never meant to take or have, things that can cause fraction, disputes, contentious matters over what are non-essentials. Now in chapter 13, Paul has addressed the relationship between love and the law, concluding chapter 13 verse 8, that love is the fulfillment of the law. Well, if we kept that in mind, then we could enact our law keeping with measures of flexibility, where flexibility is possible, not denying any of the essentials of the faith, but looking sympathetically on matters such as we're about to look at now. Love is the fulfillment of the law, says Paul, chapter 13, verse 8. Quoting the second table of the law from verse 9 of chapter 13, he tells us indeed that the purpose and fulfillment of them in our social intercourse is loving one's neighbor as oneself. If we could perfectly keep the law as God intended us to, you would be capable of loving someone, others, just as you love yourself. That's what the law is about. The law isn't divisive. It's man that makes it such. Verse 10 again, chapter 13, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now you see the wondrous objective of God's law. How marvelous a thing indeed it is. It's the parameters within which love expresses, demonstrates itself, is manifest. Now here in chapter 14 then, what Paul now addresses is specific application of the law of love to the church, specifically in Rome, but for us all. And he's essentially saying, in matters of moral indifference, don't be over-scrupulous. Do not be over-scrupulous in non-essential doctrines. And he gives some examples. And if we all followed it, and the church had followed it down the centuries, why, many of the factions, many of the contentious splits and so on would never ever have occurred. Because you see, the church is united when it comes, I'm talking about true believers. Rarely does a true believer fall out with another over essential doctrine. We're united on that. We ought to be. For if someone isn't united with regards to the saving doctrines, doctrines of redemption, the doctrines of the deity of God, of the Trinity and so on, well then, they're not Christians. But true Christians have fallen out over non-essentials. Those things of moral indifference, those things that God has left to the individual conscience. Now, how are we to interact with those we differ with regards to these matters of moral indifference? Well, Paul tells us in this chapter, and he takes two examples from time observance, the observance of certain days, and diet, things people eat. You could extend it to other matters. I may mention one or two in the course of this morning. But notice then, in chapter 14, and we begin at verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. We must not then, first of all, dismiss those that differ in matters of moral indifference. We are to receive them, not look down upon them, not write them off. No, says Paul, receive those, welcome them. They are still brothers in Christ. They are still of the body of Christ. Now, what do you mean, Paul? Those that we differ with. The law of love is to function and operate at all times. So what might you be speaking about? Who is the weak in faith that you refer to? Well, those that differ with you, you may class as weaker in the matters he refers to. For example, he says, verse 2, one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. So this isn't a salvation issue. This isn't of an essential doctrine of redemption and our relationship with God. God's received both these folk. They are true believers. But one has scruples, and maybe because we're so far removed from this, we wonder what the argument is, or even the contention might even possibly be. Who's going to argue over what you eat? But remember, back then, the converted Jew is coming from the law and the demands of the law and the dietary laws of Israel. They, perhaps some of the older generations still around, have been brought up never to eat things like pork, for example. They have other scruples because those idolatrous folk that they live amongst have sacrificed their meat to idols. They have offered it up in thanksgiving to some idol. Now, one group of Christians came along with regards to this meat, and they said, we'll have it. We'll eat willingly and gladly. But it's been offered up to idols, says another group. How can you do that? Well, because it's from God. We'll give thanks to God. We'll eat it. We'll know it's his provision for us and thank him for it. They will be classed as the stronger. The weaker say, well, we can't. We have scruples about this. We cannot overcome them. We have a conscience about this. Well, one group can dismiss the other group. You imagine as they meet in the same church. You're not eating that meat again, are you? Yes, and we give thanks to God. So the weaker, those that don't eat the meat, look on this group who do, and they say, do you know what? You're licentious. You have no discipline. And then the other group look over at the weaker ones who will not eat the meat, and they say, you're feeble. You are still under the law. Don't you realize The law is abolished. It's gone. The dietary laws have disappeared. They've been taken away. So one group dismisses the other. What does Paul say to them? It's a matter of indifference. It doesn't matter. In fact, he comes down in favor, if you like, for those with regards to eating the meat, that they are the stronger, that it's perfectly legitimate for them to do so. Look at verse 14, for example. Here was the apostles' understanding. Here's what he did. Did he eat meat? He certainly did. Verse 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, there is nothing unclean of itself. He was convinced he could eat meat. It wasn't an issue. However, he will argue from another perspective, that is the law of love, that if his eating the meat still causes his brother to stumble and fall, he'll go without meat. You see, there's something that's of superior importance than people conforming to my understanding in things of moral indifference. I may fight, I may think it's very important, and I will tooth and claw fight my corner. But Paul would say, yield. The law of love says, don't, if it offends him, if you're in his presence. So look back to verse 4. He reminds each group, each weak or strong, whatever party, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. True Christians will stand because God upholds them. Now don't you be Lord or attempt to be over somebody's conscience, over those that have scruples about certain things. Let me jump to an example. He's going to speak about days, special days that some were still keeping. Again, this comes from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant laws of Israel, where there were certain days, as you know, many days, feast days and so on. And some kept those days and wanted to keep them even as believers. But they could see these were fulfilled in, by, or pictures of Christ, or even pictures or aspects of the work of Christ. So they're keeping the day, as Paul tells us, unto the Lord. While there were those who said, all that's gone, that's abolished in and through Christ and since Christ, so we don't hold the day. And Paul says, that's fine. This is a matter of moral indifference. One can't insist that the other conform to their understanding. Where some have scruples, will you force someone to act against their conscience? Let me extend it to a real life example. What of head covering? How do we respond? What is to be the response? Moral indifference. If your conscience and your understanding is one where you believe that I ought to have my head covered, have your head covered. What's to be the response of those who say, I don't think that's necessary? Love. The law of love says, that's your conscience functioning. Amen to you, sister. That's the way you work it. That's what you do. But no group has the moral high ground. No, it's a matter of indifference. It's not a salvation issue. You may consider it something very important. I may consider it very important, but how do we relate to that in a fellowship? How do we make sure that doesn't tear a church apart? the law of love. And Paul will give us examples. He speaks first of all of diet, then he speaks of days. And I want to come to this. Look, verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man, and this is key, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. What is your conscience? Never, says Scripture, go against your conscience. Not unless it is clearly pointed out to you, your conscience is misfunctioning. It is a dangerous strategy to go against your conscience. As a Christian being renewed in Christ and with true faith, you must act according to your understanding. Look how this ends, this chapter. Look at the very last phrase. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you do something against your conscience, but you're doing it to conform with others who have a different view to you, you are wrong. That is in matters of moral indifference. So here's the non-meat eater who finds himself in company and he's outnumbered. And the meat eaters are all saying, ah, you're daft, you're silly, you're still under the law. And this person has real scruples about eating. Many have got beyond it and can, like Paul himself, say, I'm totally persuaded by the Lord Jesus, verse 14, there's nothing unclean of itself. I can eat this meat. But there is one in their midst who said, I cannot. My training, my upbringing, my whole life, I have avoided this. I will not, I cannot. What's the response to be? Receive him. Still a brother. The law of love. Would this really offend your brother if we eat this meat before you? Would this trouble you to the point where it would disturb even your joy in believing? Do you know what? Let's all be vegetarians today. He doesn't mean, by the way, you become a vegetarian full time. He means when they're there, when they're in your company, do not offend the troubled brother. Now, most today, in fact, probably for health reasons, we are vegetarian more than this example, but it spills over to other areas of life, as in verse 5. One esteems a day unique, a special day. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So with regards to those other days, oh, by the way, this is nothing to do with the Sabbath day. Now, underline that, because in our time, there are some who will include this and quote this text when they want to tell us the Sabbath day, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's day, is not binding. And they quote this text, and it's completely out of context when they do. For what Paul is arguing is the exceptional days, not the weekly Sabbath. Indeed, had he meant that, that's the very first thing he would have said. This was the queen of days to the Jew, the Sabbath day. It's the queen of days to the church, the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. Had he meant that all days are the same and we put in there the Sabbath day, the Lord's Day, he would have named it. That's all he had to do. He would have said, one man esteemeth the Sabbath above all other days. and another esteems all days alike or the same. But he doesn't. He won't mention the Sabbath because he isn't referring to the Sabbath. He takes it as read that everybody understands there is a weekly Sabbath transferred from the seventh now to the first day of the week. That's not in question at all. So one man esteemeth one of these feast days above another. They want to keep them. They want to see them pictured in a type and a picture of Christ, and they want to keep that day special. Well, Paul says, go ahead, you do it. If that's your conscience and that's your understanding on the matter. However, there will be others who say, no, all days now are the same. We have a unique weekly Sabbath. That's all that we keep. This is important and helpful for things like a church calendar. We associate that more with the Anglican Church. But what about Christmas Day? What about Good Friday? Some churches hold them. Reformed churches hold them. Some Reformed churches don't. What's our attitude to one another to be? What does the scripture say? It says, let the law of love operate. Those that say we keep it and we hold it annually, Christmas Day, Good Friday, and we have services. Many will use the argument, not because we believe they were the actual days, of course, when Christ died, and we know exactly when the Lord died, and it was a Friday, and so forth, or his birth in December. No, but they will argue it can be a most wonderful evangelistic opportunity. So we will use it as such. We've always held it. We've grown up in a church that kept us these days. Then there are others who say, no, no, no. No, no, that's got nothing to do with true religion. Look, it's a matter of moral indifference, isn't it? Paul argues for those who hold to the days, that if that's their conscience, if that's their understanding, then they hold the day and they hold it unto the Lord. As long as it's unto the Lord. As long as there is a Christian, a godly objective and purpose, we will meet. The world is a strange understanding. But so what? We will use it as an evangelistic outreach. We'll gather and worship God. Could there be anything wrong with that? Well, I may still say, I wouldn't do that. No, no, that's placing some sort of value on a day. Not necessarily. But whatever the understanding is, Paul says those holding the days, these feast days, and hold them on to the Lord. Let them do it. Don't insist they stop. Don't dissociate and say they're so out of step with mainstream Orthodox belief. I can't fellowship with them. No, they're so errant. I cannot. No, Paul says we must never ever get to that stage. Look, verse 5, one man esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Let your conscience function. Do that which your conscience tells you. He that regardeth the day, verse 6, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. He that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. You may be saying, I thank you, Lord. We have an understanding of what it is to eat this meat sacrificed to idols. We will not do it in honor of you. That's their understanding, despite what Paul has said, and it must have been taught. He himself says he was fully persuaded there was nothing unclean of itself. But he would acknowledge in these matters of moral indifference, non-essentials, look, don't fight over it, don't fall out over it, don't split a fellowship over it, because that's what's happened over the years. And Satan laughs and roars. It's usually over things of moral indifference that splits come. Now, verse 7. Paul says, remember, you Christian, whatever party, whatever group you hold to or favor, in whatever issue it is, non-essentials, moral indifference issues, you're not your brother's lord. You're not to lord it over their conscience. If they have scruples, you may discuss. You may seek to explain. They may want to explain to you. That's fine. Discussion is helpful. But I cannot be lord of someone's conscience. I cannot say to you in matters of moral indifference, don't do that anymore. It's not my place, because according to Paul, there is one Lord, there is one judge. Christians are servants of one master, verse 4, and to his own master he stands or he falls. And it isn't me, it isn't you in these matters. It's the Lord himself. Look, verse 8, for whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die, we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. Don't hand your conscience over to the group. Don't be intimidated in these matters. You take that right stand. Let the law of love function though all the time. Every time. For 9. For the Lord to be master in this regard cost him so much. The price he paid was immense. Now he's Lord anyway. In his essence, his deity, with the Father, with the Spirit, one sovereign, infinite, immense, eternal, omnipotent, omniscient God. He is that. But with regards to redeeming sinners and reconciling sinners to God and becoming head of his people, the church, the body of Christ, and to unite them to him, it cost him this price. Here was the price he had to pay. Look, he has won the right. If I put it like this, he has earned the right to be master and lord of all. How? For look, verse 9. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. He is supreme Lord. He is absolute Lord. I answer to him. You cannot command my conscience. He is my Lord. You are not. I am not yours. And in matters of indifference, I must seek his help, his guidance, understanding. Through others, perhaps, absolutely. Through my own reading, whatever. But if my conscience tells me I am doing what is right according to my understanding, then I stick to that. It's a dangerous practice to give your conscience to anybody. If you do something and you have scruples about it just for the sake of doing it or to conform to the views of others, what Paul says, whatever is not of faith is sin. So I must not sin. Verse 11, for it is written, or let me finish verse 10, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, it's to him I answer. It's to him I will be called to give an account. In every matter. So he is my Lord. He is my judge. I live for him. And with regards to matters of moral indifference, non-essentials, it is the law of love that is to operate and function. And notice how Paul brings this out, and I just conclude with this. In verse 12, having said every one of us shall give account of himself to God, he says, let us not therefore judge one another any more. Seems they were doing so. The church he's writing to in Rome, he says, now look, you're in danger of pulling yourselves apart. You're judging one another. There are parties there. There are the meat-eating party and the non-meat-eating party. There are those who want to observe days and continue the days of the old covenant, yet inserting a Christian import and understanding that you know these things are fulfilled in Christ and picture aspects of his being and his work. Well, look, and there are those who don't observe the days. Well, look, don't let these things pull you asunder. Stop judging one another. But judge this rather, and this is key, look, verse 13. Judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I personally know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So if you have scruples about the meat, says Paul, and you believe it to be unclean meat, no matter what I've just said, even the apostle has just said, there's nothing, I'm fully convinced by the Lord, there is nothing unclean of itself. If you then believe that there is something unclean about it and you cannot get over that, do not eat this meat. Not even for the great apostle. Striking that is. You see, he's elevating the place of conscience. Because the conscience is being reset. It's being reconfigured. The Holy Spirit is at work in us, conforming us to the image of Christ. He will touch, he will manipulate, he will rebuild the conscience. According to Christ. So we are to follow him. Again, unless in a particular issue, he would clearly show you and you would say, oh, I've been mistaken. I misinterpreted that verse, that passage. I've no doubts now. I will have no scruples in reversing my decision and practice. That's fine. It's the scripture then that's convincing you. It's scripture that's informing your conscience and your understanding. So your conscience works in accordance with scripture. That's what it's to do. For this is key. Now then, look, Verse 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. He doesn't say you're wrong. He isn't saying you meat eaters, you've got it wrong. In fact, he's saying you're perfectly legitimate. But look, if it causes someone to be offended and stumble, now you're denying the law of love. Here's this law of love. Let that govern. Let that be present. That will unite and hold and bind together. Insist on your way. Try to force another who has scruples and they stand firm. You've got split. You've got a parting of the ways. You've got disunity, disharmony, and Satan is dancing, as it were, in the aisles. So Paul says, no, don't walk uncharitably without love. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. He doesn't mean you can send him to hell. You can destroy his soul. You can see him lost. Don't destroy his peace. Don't destroy his joy. Don't destroy his fellowship, his place in the fellowship. Do not do that. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. For Christ did die for him. He's in fact saying, this is the value Christ placed on him. He died for him, even though you disagree with him. For look, verse 16. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. If you insist, and you then show no love, no sympathy, why, even your good, that is, I thank you, Lord, I have an understanding. Everything is now clean because you've made it so. I know that. My conscience is clear when I eat that meat and I give thanks to you. Well, don't let your good be evil spoken of because you've insisted in offending a brother. Let not your evil, or sorry, your good, verse 16, your good be evil spoken of. For simply put, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what's to be encouraged in a church. That's what's to be promoted. That's what's to be motivated, or the motive for each and every believer to see these things present in the church. If that means a sacrifice now and again for the scruples of someone else in a particular matter, again, moral indifferent matter, then look, for the brother's sake, just go with it. Verse 18, for he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Those that target, those whose objective in a fellowship, indeed in their own life, is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Though the context here has to be fellowship first. He's talking about the church. And your interaction with others, other believers who disagree with you, again in non-essential matters. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. Verse 19, and things wherewith one may edify one another. Don't you hear? I'll just close with that. Look at key. Verse 19 is a key. Let us therefore follow. Here's the thing to earnestly pursue in a fellowship in any church of Christ. And it is a delight and a joy to the Lord to see those who would sacrifice even some liberties they feel they have for the sake of the unity of the brethren in the church. This is a joy and a delight to the Lord himself. In verse 18, in these things, he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Isn't it true? Blessed are the peacemakers. You know, so much could have been avoided, and yet we're all guilty of it at times. Aren't there certain things that are special, important to you, that if you were to examine, they are not essential? They are of moral indifference. Yes, I have quite a few. But if I was to insist that everybody else have them, I'm making myself Lord over someone's conscience. I have no right to do that. No, they must act according to their own conscience. They have one Lord. They live unto him. They die unto him. You know, one of the great tragedies, some of you get Grace James. One of the things I was unaware of until, I think it was even yesterday. You may have heard of a Puritan by the name of Christopher Love. He was a godly young man. He was a pastor in a church in London. He was beheaded by the pro-Cromwellian faction because he was a monarchist. He was 33. He was a Puritan. But there were matters that were important to each party. Indeed, I think Christopher Love, just before his execution and his beheading, come to realize that he had sided with the wrong party. He was backing Charles II and him being installed as king again. He was a pro-papist, as I'm sure you're aware. He was a rather devious character. He wasn't a good king at all. Sought to reverse many of the good things that Cromwell and his party, the godly men, and many godly, godly Puritans backed them and supported them. But there were those on both sides. Love was on the other side. What a tragedy, though. At the age of 33, and yet we can still read some of his sermons. Talented, gifted, called of God, and yet parted from his brethren. So, perhaps it was of more importance then, politically, than anything spiritually. Certainly wasn't over his doctrine, wasn't over his doctrines of salvation, redemption, the deity of Christ and so on. That wasn't why. No, perhaps his political inclination and understanding. Well, look, we must guard in the church against those things. I think there are in many churches great degrees of maturity. There are those who hold different views on whether there's a Christmas Day service, whether there isn't. If your church has one or it does and you don't agree with it, then you don't come. The other party should not dismiss them and say, well, they're not true Christians. There are those who may hold other day special, Good Friday, There are different reasons as to why. Perhaps again, other matters of moral indifference. Well, let the law of love rule. That's what the apostle says. That's the key thing, isn't it? The law of love. And he gives these areas as examples.